The first 100 days is what we're calling our next 3 weeks together. And let's be honest, there's probably, for some of you, if you were really, really honest, the sermon title probably raised some eyebrows in the peanut gallery. And I don't know where the peanut gallery is. Maybe it's over here. But anyway, I'm sure eyebrows are raised. I don't know if you were expecting Hail to the Chief or a march up the back aisle with all the elders standing and applauding, but they were not down with that. Actually, first 100 days, as some of you may know, originated during FDR's first term as president back in the 30s, when during that first 100 days of the Depression, or actually during his presidency, they pushed through massive legislative changes and agendas and vision and all these sorts of things. And since then, the first 100 days has come to denote what leaders want to accomplish, what goals they want to set, what vision they have as they transition into their new position. So people begin asking, a lot of you asking the same sorts of questions. What's next? What's changing? Where are we heading? Where are we going? And so we're just having a little fun with this title. But before we jump into this series and this next season of our church's life, we really need to set our course this morning and remind ourselves of something that's really, really important. And we find this in Exodus 33, and you can turn in your Bibles there. One of the words behind this. But God has told Moses at the very beginning of his ministry that he was to lead the people to the promised land. And this was Moses' goal. This was his mission. This was his vision. This is what he planned for, strategized for, organized for, prayed for, labored for. And then we get to Exodus 32, though, when the Israelites construct the golden calf and God comes and brings his judgment on the people of Israel, which is where we find us in Exodus 33. And here's Moses on the precipice of everything he had hoped and dreamed for and his plans and vision and strategy for ministry. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" God said, "I will even send an angel before you, Moses, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up, Moses, go on up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" And this is a terrifying choice, isn't it? How would you respond? And we talked about this, remember, back in January when we talked about the broken dreams of Moses and Elijah, where we said all of us have dreams. All of us have things that we've planned for, prayed for, strategized for, good things, great things, awesome things. And we talked then about what happens when God says no, when God dashes your dreams to give you more of him. But now we have an interesting twist, don't we? Because God says, "I'll give it to you, Moses. I'll give it to you. I'm just not going with you." What would you do? What would you do if God says, "You can have it all, but just not me"? And Four Oaks, churches and church leaders face these sorts of choices all the time. There is a vision. There is a dream. There is a plan. There is a strategy. There is a goal. A lot of those things we will talk about, and a lot of those things you may have questions about, and we'll try to answer them. But a lot of churches come to this point, and they think about all these things. What would we say, though, but if God was not in it? And here's what Moses said. Drop down to verse 13. "Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. Please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence, Moses, will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And folks, as we dive into this three-week series together, examining the heart and the vision and the distinctives and the building blocks of who we are and where we're going and where we think God is leading us, we want to be just like Moses. If God is not in it, we don't want it. Because we can have all the well-thought-out plans and strategies and directions that we want, but they mean nothing without God's Spirit and His presence. And the reason we wanted to lead off this series with this testimony from Rob Hodges, who was clearly a blind squirrel finding a very big acorn, okay, is a call to remind us that, guys, this is what we're all about. This is why we do what we do at Four Oaks. We want to see people's lives captured and transformed by the gospel. And we want to see those same lives become part of a vibrant, joyous community of faith that we call the local church. And not only we want that for you, we want it for people out there, we want it for people in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your dormitories. Guys, we want it for all. This is what we are about. We are about Jesus Christ and the power of the good news. And everything that we do, vision, strategy, distinctives, is about lives transformed by the gospel. And we want God with us. And if He's not with us, we don't want it. Guys, three directions that we're going to go over these next 3 weeks. Let me tell you where we're going to head today. Big picture, snapshot. What does it look like for Four Oaks to be a gospel-centered community that does two things? One is contends for the truth, stands for the truth, lives in the gospel, contends for God's word, is saturated by His truth, by His word, living in that truth, while at the same time engaged in the world, conversant with our culture and our neighbors with that gospel, spreading that gospel, taking the blessing that we have received from the gospel and being a blessing to others for the gospel. What kind of community does that? What does that community look like? A snapshot. No strategy, no next steps, no details. Just who does God call us to be? Next week, we're going to talk about the foundations of our family life together. How do we build that kind of community? What do we build with? What are our distinctives? What sort of family life does God call us to as a body of believers in order for that to become a reality? Then the last week, we'll talk about the Four Oaks family on mission. Where is God leading us with this? What does He want us to do? What does that look like here? What does that look like with Midtown? What does that look like across Tallahassee and church planning and missions and all those sorts of things? But first of all, guys, fundamentally, a biblical vision of who we are called to be as a community of people contending for the truth, taking that truth and blessing others. Guys, Susan and I, a number of months ago, watched on Netflix, at correction, I watched and she fell asleep. Watched on Netflix Man on a Wire, and some of you have seen this, the story of a French dude. All these documentaries are about French dudes, by the way, who conspire to walk across a tightrope between the World Trade Center towers when they were still standing back in the 70s, just after they had built them. And he did this, of course, and there were several remarkable things. It was certainly remarkable that he did not meet his untimely demise by falling off the tightrope one way or the other, although when you got to know him in the documentary, you kind of wish that he had. But what was even more impressive in him not falling off was what he did while he was up there. He walked across. He laid down on the tightrope. He danced. He kneeled. He played the piano. No, actually, he didn't play the piano. But he did all kinds of really awesome, cool things. And the more I think about that, guys, it's a great metaphor, I think, for our task as a church in the coming season. And I've alluded to it already, guys. There's a dynamic tension for every Christian. You're going to face it in your personal walk with Christ. We as a church family will face it in our corporate witness. There's a dynamic tension each of us have to maintain in order to keep our biblical balance on the wire of faithfulness. Because on one side, guys, and we see this happening with churches after church after church in our culture, is just churches completely slipping off into worldliness. Churches completely capitulating to the truth of God. Churches completely caving. Churches being squishy. Churches being non-offensive. Churches not standing. But on the other side, is an equal and opposite error of churches dying, church dead, church irrelevant, church separatistic. And it's a real call to biblical wisdom and fidelity, and it's the task before us as a church family. How do we maintain that dynamic tension to be a people that God has called to be set apart? Set apart in our life and our choices and our distinctives, yet at the same time actively engaged and conversant with the world around us with the gospel. Because we need God's help by His Holy Spirit to be that kind of community. We want to lay out six features of what I think that kind of community looks like. These come from Tim Keller's book, Center Church. I spoke about these in a kind of a different format when I preached at City Church. So if you've watched that sermon online or you were there, you'll have the double blessing anointing this morning. But six things, guys, that characterize a church community contending for the gospel, faithful to the gospel, but blessing others with the gospel. What are those markers? Before we dive in, let me pray and commit this time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we need your help, because all of us are going to be prone to fall off one side of that wire or another. Either we're going to cave or give in or not stand or not contend, or we're going to be irrelevant and separate and not engaging others with the good news. And you called us to be both things, and we need your help to do that. Four Oaks needs your help. I need your help. So we're asking that you go before us in our time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As a seminary professor told me, preach a topical message once and repent. Because just know we are going to start a new series in 1 Thessalonians that we are going to start at the end of May and carry through the summer. But today we're going to look at several different scripture texts as we go through. Guys, six things, six characteristics, six markers, six features, a vision for what community life looks like for a church that's both faithful to the gospel and on mission for the gospel. Number one, and this is a biggie, I'm going to start with this one, is Four Oaks is called to be a non-divisive, unifying community. Acts 2, 46 through 47, and all these will be behind us. Four Oaks is called to be a non-divisive, unifying community. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. He goes, let me ask you a question. When you decided to make Four Oaks your home, or when you began attending Four Oaks and you kept attending, why did you do that? What were the factors that you used to make your decision about which church you would attend? And maybe it was the preaching or the worship or the relationships or the friends that you had, or you preferred one style, or maybe one church was closer than another, or maybe you were just really down with worshiping in a space formerly known as the Food Lion. I don't know. What were those things for you? And for most of us, they naturally involve a comparison to other churches and ministries, and that's not necessarily bad. All of us need to have a grid and a filter to think about how do we prioritize certain biblical priorities about where we worship and how we are to engage in body life. So I'm not don't want to discount any of that. However, and what I'm about to say is in no way a call to water down our theology, our theological distinctives. We're going to talk about all those things in the next couple of weeks, our foundational biblical doctrines, none of that. But, and here's our big but, if we spend more time talking about other churches and other ministries and how we are better than them, not like them, and if we spend more time doing that than we do talking about the gospel, then we do great damage to the gospel movement in our city as a community of people. And let me use an example to explain why. Because when I take my kids to, and Grace has heard this one, so she's gearing up, but she's not involved in this. When I take my kids to school every morning in my very awesome 2001 Honda the Space Odyssey man wagon, okay, nothing, it is really 2001, nothing ruins my commute like the Gilbert sibling family throwdown. And here are my children who are flesh and blood, okay, they're thicker than thieves, right? Blood is thicker than water and all those sorts of things. We're driving to where? To Christian school, okay? And they are yelling and arguing and ridiculing and yelling at each other and talking so loudly that none of us can hear the Christian radio station in the background. And on many mornings, I just give up, okay? I don't care who's right. I don't care who's wrong, who's to blame, who's done what, or to whom. When everybody gets back to the homestead in the afternoon, they all go to the Gilbert dungeon with bread and water. And you know, interestingly enough, that's what happens in a city when there is Christian competition and jealousy among churches. Because non-believers, and I hate to break this to us, people outside the church honestly just don't give a rip about our intramural battles. And they are prone to just give up when they see people seemingly of the same Christian family, the same gospel, not getting along. And Luke tells us here in Acts 2, I think that part of the reason the Christian church in Acts 2 had favor in the city, and we know they had opposition, but one of the reasons they had favor was because they were united behind the gospel. They were on the same mission for the gospel, regardless of what other differences they had. And guys, we know they had them. We know there was differences. We know there was divisions and personalities, but the one thing they were absolutely unified on was the good news of Jesus. And can I be brutally honest here? And it's probably not good to start this series with a public pastoral confession and repentance. Because I'll just be honest with you, I've not led you well here in this area. I've had personal points of conviction and repentance to pursue with brothers and sisters in Christ across our city. And I kind of call it the Paul Gilbert Reconciliation Tour the past few months of reconnecting with leaders and churches and ministries across the city and saying, hey, I know there's differences here, and they're important differences, and we don't minimize them, but we're for the gospel. And how do we find unity and solidarity there and partnership where we can? Guys, very important in a city like Tallahassee that there be a unity around the gospel. And I've said this before, it takes a multiplicity of different kinds and diverse churches to reach a city with the good news. Four Oaks is going to be better at reaching certain segments than other churches. Other churches are going to be better at reaching some segments than we are, and we have to be unified around the gospel. And I call that to you. Maybe that point was just for me. Maybe that point was just for me, and that's okay. But for us, I call you to be a non-divisive, unifying community. Point number two, guys, Four Oaks is called to be a lay-launching community, a lay-launching community. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Peter says here in this passage, that if you were a Christian here this morning, you were professing faith in Jesus Christ, Your pastors and your elders are not a royal priesthood. We are not a gilded class of specially anointed with special mojo to do a special kind of ministry. No question set apart. No question certain responsibilities with teaching and leadership. But Peter does not apply this merely to pastors. He applies it to all of you. If you are a believer and the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you have been given spiritual gifts, and if you are a Christian, that most certainly is true, you are part of the royal priesthood, which means you have been equipped to minister and serve right alongside the professional pastors and elders that you pay to do that work of ministry as well. That's your royal priesthood. And Ephesians 4 says it's the job of your pastors and elders to teach, train, and equip you to do what? Works of ministry. Because we're going to be relaunching the Midtown campus later in the summer before school starts. And the goal anytime we start a campus like that is that we want to reach people with the gospel in that geographical area that it would be otherwise very difficult for us to reach up here in the suburbs of Killarm. But the question is, how is that going to happen? Because let me tell you, it's not going to happen because people magically show up at the building called Open Bible Church. Okay, they won't find it. I still can't find it. I have to text Josh and get him to Google me the directions, okay? It won't be because people can find that building. People will be reached for the gospel in Midtown or wherever we start a campus when the Midtown core group gets on board with the idea that we're on mission and the pastors and elders are not here to do the work of ministry for us. They're equipping us to reach and minister to our friends and to one another. Because how do you think Four Oaks grew from two or three families to what it is now? It's not because John Kaiser did all the work of ministry for all the people that were there. I'm looking out right now and I see a couple of you who are founding members. And I can tell you it's because they saw themselves as on mission, that they were a royal priesthood. They were set apart to minister and to serve, and they took ownership of the ministry. Guys, when Four Oaks is a lay launching community, we're not only faithful to the gospel, but we are faithful to ministering the gospel to other people. So Four Oaks is called to be a non-divisive, unifying community. Four Oaks is called to be a lay launching community. Number three and four go together, and there's a lot here, so let me try to condense it. Guys, number three, Four Oaks is called to be a servant community. And the fourth point is Four Oaks is called to be a prophetic community, and we can never separate these two. People in the church will want to separate these. They cannot be separated. Let's tackle the first one first. Four Oaks is called to be a servant community. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Guys, how do you view the city and the neighborhood and the place that you habitate? How do you view it? How do you view it? Do you love it? Do you like it? Do you endure it? Do you tolerate it? Do you hate it? Do you live at a geographical distance from it? Do you live at a relational distance from it? Because part of being a servant community is recognizing that it is certainly fundamentally true that we are to do good to everyone, particularly the household of faith that's here, but we are also called to carry a mantle of service to the broader community around us. It's not our primary mission, that is the gospel, but it's certainly an important mission according to Jeremiah 29. And let me tell you why it's particularly important in our culture. Guys, there is no question that we no longer live in an agnostic culture that is merely differential to Christianity, or that's merely separate from Christianity, or that's merely obtuse from Christianity, or disinterested from Christianity. Guys, we've turned that corner a long time ago. because we were living in a culture that will be increasingly hostile to Christianity. And there is going to be a lot of ways in our culture that we are called to serve the culture we in. And some of those ways, guys, the culture in the city will embrace. There's going to be others that they do not, but we're called to do both. When we do both, we prepare people's heart for the word that we are called to speak, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And guys, we're not talking about merely lifestyle evangelism. We're not talking about merely, share the gospel and don't use words and share it by your... That's not what we're talking about. Guys, we're talking about serving the city in order to reach the city with the gospel proclaimed. There's a lot of ways that we can do that. Some of those ways will be totally affirmed by your culture around you. You can serve the homeless. You can campaign against sex trafficking. You can work at the soup kitchen. You can volunteer at the nursing home. All those things will be affirmed by our culture. They are values that resonate with our culture. There'll be other things, though, that won't be. Because do you realize that one of the ways that the early church won hearts and minds by wedding their proclamation of the gospel, by living the gospel, is the way they treated their young? As we know, in the ancient pagan Roman culture, children, disabled children, unwanted children, babies, left on hillsides to die, to be eaten by wild animals. No one cared for them. Who cared for them? It was the church. It was the church. They cared for them, and they were disdained for it. They were mocked for it. But over time, the power of their witness through serving was used by God to prepare the way in people's hearts for the word of God. So whether you're volunteering at the Women's Pregnancy Center, promoting adoption, advocating for the disabled, just to name a few. Those are things that will not get you applause and accolades in our culture, but we're called to do them. The service is not enough. Point four, Four Oaks is called to be a prophetic community. You cannot separate these. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. As for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. As I mentioned this just a second ago, St. Francis of Assisi, misquoted often, one of the most common misquoted quotes. What was he rumored to have said? Okay, share the gospel at all times, but what? Use words as necessary. And that sounds really awesome in a postmodern culture because that means we may not actually have to share the gospel at all, okay? The problem with this, number one, he didn't say it, but number two, it's not Christianity. And guys, there's a lot of cultural talk about the idea that Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is a new way of living. Christianity is a new way of being, and all that is certainly on one level true. But Christianity is this if it's not anything else, guys. Christianity is a message. Christianity is a message that calls to be proclaimed. It is called good news. And no one was ever saved by grace through faith by a message that they did not hear. Because you can live the gospel out all you want and live it out. You can serve your city all you want, serve your city. You can minister to your neighbors, minister to your neighbors. But it's not enough, because if we do not proclaim the gospel with words, we have not proclaimed the gospel. Guys, the gospel is good news that Jesus has died for sinners, and it's to be proclaimed, it's to be heralded, it's to be worked into every conversation. Guys, you saw the good news, little g, go out on Friday night or whenever it was, when it all went down in Boston. We all saw that. What did people do with good news? They lined the streets, they applauded, they cheered, they tweeted, they posted, you name it. It was a celebration. It was good news. It was one of the hallmarks of the early church, and we'll see this even more next week, was the proclamation of that good news, guys. Use words, proclaim that good news. This is why Paul, it says in this passage, Paul lived among the Thessalonians. He lived, he worked, he labored. But what did he also do? He proclaimed to them the gospel of God. Because there's a lot of times, and this is a real, I'm preaching to myself right here. There's a real danger for the contemporary church that we think we can lead a quiet Christian life that we can walk as Jesus walked, that we can do as Jesus did, and that people will somehow magically take notice, right? Ask us questions, find out why we have a different kind of life. It provides us a smooth, non-confrontational segue to sharing the gospel. Because I don't know about you, I don't think that's ever happened to me, okay? If it's happened to you, come tell me. I don't think it's happened in the Bible, but again, I'm sure somebody will tell me if that's true or not. Guys, because that's not the way it works. Christianity is a message to be proclaimed. Guys, we will be a contending, truth-standing, truth-spreading community when we both serve and proclaim. Hey, point five, and we're coming down the home stretch here. Number five, guys, Four Oaks is called to be a contrast community. A contrast community. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2-8. Paul says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you." Because nothing will invalidate your gospel witness faster than living a life that is indistinguishable in its lifestyle choices. And this, by the way, is not legalism. It's called obedience and holiness, and it's very necessary for evangelism. Keller says that when he preaches to his church in Manhattan, which is obviously a very socially aware, politically progressive, secular town, as people get very excited and enthusiastic when he talks about serving the city, helping the poor, trumpeting social justice. However, Keller says that when it comes time to start preaching about sex, sexual ethics, sexual standards, sexual behavior, sexual norms, the room gets very quiet. As one of the litmus tests for whether we really want to please the Lord and to impact our city with the gospel comes in this most foundational area of obedience and submission, holiness. Because let me say a special word to our students this morning, because a lot of you college students are, this is your last Sunday or next to last Sunday, and then you go do who knows what during the summer. High school students, college students, singles, grad students, whoever. Because in a city with 65,000 college students, Tallahassee breeds a very secularized, very promiscuous, very liberated sort of culture. And here's a question for you. Fundamentally, are you shaping it or is it shaping you? Just remember that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And without it, no matter what are the shortcuts we want to take, no matter our strategies, our plans, our organization, without it, without holiness, this city will not be reached with the gospel. Guys, people will not see the power of the gospel and how it can transform lives if it's not transforming yours. Paul tells us in this passage that to disregard holiness isn't to disregard your fellow man, it's to disregard God. Guys, Four Oaks, I call you to be a contrast community. Last point, and we're done. As Four Oaks is called to be a suffering community. Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," Paul says, "for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What does Paul mean there? As Paul means that the people he was writing to had not seen with their own eyes the sufferings of Christ and how Christ responded in that suffering and how Christ endured in that suffering and how Christ glorified God in that suffering. Paul said, it's only by Christians seeing other Christians suffer, it's only by people seeing other people suffer, can they get the experiential knowledge that they need to better understand the sufferings of Christ. And guys, we spent a whole four-week series on this back in January on broken dreams, and don't want to rehash that except simply to say this. Have you ever thought about why suffering is a much more powerful witness than is success? Have you ever thought about that? Why is suffering a much more powerful witness than success? Why doesn't the world marvel at the way Christians are successful and the way they are rich and the way they are famous and what they drive and where they live? And the reason the world does not marvel at that, the world doesn't need Christians for that. The world doesn't need the gospel for that. The world can get that on their own. But the gospel provides the one thing that non-Christians don't have, and that is joy and suffering. Only the gospel provides it. And your suffering and my suffering, when we make it known, is a window that proclaims the goodness and the grace of God. We asked the same question back in that series. We said, are you living your life in such a way that when you are suffering, others can see by the way you handle that suffering what it is that you value the most? Brooks, I call you to be a suffering community. Let me close with this. Folks, my vision for us is really not my vision for us. The vision for us is God's vision for us to be a gospel community that is unifying, that is suffering, that is serving, that is proclaiming, that is late launching, that is set apart. And we trust as God makes us into that, we will be a community that both contends for the truth of the gospel and that spreads the truth of the gospel. That's the vision that God has laid before us. I call you to it. And next week, we'll begin to talk about how do we build as a community in such a way? What materials do we use? What priorities do we make? What distinctives that do we call to embrace in order to build to get there?